But especially in light of the fact that, you know, salvation is a free gift, and it ought to be simple enough for a little child to understand it, all that is true. But even as we're going to see from our passage in Mark this morning, and you can take your Bibles, if you would, please, and open up to Mark chapter 10. There's a truth about the gift of the salvation that all of us need to understand. Even as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18, he said, "Now if the righteous scarcely be saved," scarcely be saved. New American Standard says, "If it is with difficulty that the righteous be saved." With great difficulty. So there's a truth in scriptures about salvation that all of us need to really understand. You know, the book of Genesis said that God, the stars were the work of his hands, literally his finger movements. And yet the book of Isaiah said that God had to bear his strong right arm in order to bring us salvation. He had to roll up his sleeves and do some hard, difficult work to bring us our salvation. So we need to clearly understand why the work of salvation is difficult. There was a time, I remember many years ago, it's only happened once that I can remember in my lifetime, when I had a man that came up to me. I was singing, song leading at a place, a Jewish, Messianic Jewish outreach in Miami Beach, Florida. I was going to school at Florida Bible College at the time. And after the service, we'd intermingle with the Jews who would come there. And one, it was a Jewish businessman who more or less told me, he said, "You know, I've had a lot of things going on in my life, had some successes," he said, "but I really want to be sure that when I die, I'm going to heaven." That was the question that he asked. How often do we have somebody come up to us and ask a question like that? Well, that's the type of situation Jesus had in our passage this morning. And I think we're going to be really surprised at the answer that he gave. Shocking. And we're going to consider why he answered the man that he did so that we might understand about the only possible way to heaven. So let's take our Bibles now. We're studying through the book of Mark, but now we're starting today, picking up where we left off about 3 weeks ago in Mark chapter 10. And let's begin reading in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. Is it easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God?" And they were greatly astonished among themselves, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." So let's just look to the Lord now and ask him to help us understand even his word, even as we look at it this morning. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, this was an event that happened, literally happened, a number of years ago, as this young man, rich man, came to you and asked you how to be saved, yet we're kind of surprised at the answer that you gave him. Lord, help us now to understand even how you spoke the way that you did to this man and the truths you desired him to understand, for all of us to understand, even as we consider our own lives and even as we deal with other people. Lord, open our eyes that we may see glimpses of truth. Now we give you thanks in our Savior's name. Amen. The last time we were together, we saw Jesus talking about the requirements for heaven, even as he said, a little child. He said, let the little ones come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven. It's right after that we have in our Bibles the episode of this rich young ruler. It's deliberately set that way to be a contrast because of a very religious man and then of one of childlike faith. But what an interesting thing. This man, if you would look at the situation, he had to be the most qualified individual that anybody could ever see. Come and ask how he might be sure to have eternal life. Now, we know this story. Those of you who have read the Bible, and it's probably right over your passage there. It is in my Bible. Rich young ruler. How do we know he was a rich young ruler? It doesn't say that in this passage. We know that he was rich. But there's two other Gospels that this story is recorded in. Matthew chapter 19, Luke chapter 18. Matthew lets us know that he was a young man. And then Luke begins his passage by saying a certain ruler came to him. And it presents a story. So that's why we call him, because of the three accounts, he was a rich young ruler. And since he was a Jewish man living under the law, we know that he didn't have a jurisdiction like Herod did or anybody else, because the Romans were the rulers. Now, how was he a ruler? He had to have been more than likely a ruler among the Jews, that is, in the synagogues. And he was young. He was respected. But I want us to look at his qualities here, because it's just amazing as you look at this man and then the answer that Jesus gave to him. I know we had breakfast, and Andy gave, Jensen gave his testimony yesterday at men's breakfast. And I know one of the things that Andy is really interested in is making sure he conveys the gospel very accurately to other people. And I know that's been a drive in my life so many times, as you heard of the controversy maybe sometimes between somebody like John MacArthur and somebody like Charles Caldwell Ryrie. John MacArthur read a book on the gospel according to Jesus, and some would call that lordship salvation, and then others would call about easy believism, and you look at it and you try to understand. You want to be sure you give the right message to others so that they may be saved, right? All of us. And we need to know for ourselves, too, what is the way to heaven, right? So that we can have assurance, those of us who have trusted in Jesus, and then we can convey that message to others. But let's look at his qualifications here. He, first of all, notice his zeal. He came running to Jesus. Now, if you understood the times back then, dignified men, Jewish men, did not run. Okay, they were more dignified than that. It's kind of interesting in the story, another story in Scripture, of the story of the prodigal son. Here was a father who cast aside all dignity. He girded up his loins when he saw that prodigal son of his returning. He ran to meet his son. He didn't care what other people thought of him. He wanted to greet his son. He was a landowner, well-respected, but he went running. And same with this ruler here in the synagogue. He wasn't caring what other people were saying. He came running to Jesus. Throw aside any dignity. You know, sometimes you see people in positions, CEOs of companies. They have to present themselves in a certain way, being a leader of that company. And I think that ought to be true of a president too, right? Presidents ought to present themselves with dignity. And sometimes we kind of scratch our heads in this day and age we live because they don't always present themselves as such. Well, that was true in this time too, but this man was on a mission. He came running to Jesus. Then I want to consider his humility. He came and he knelt before Jesus. Now, we've been in the book of Mark, And you've heard us talk about the great crowds that gathered to Jesus, right? It was so that they just wanted to touch him for healing. Thousands and thousands of people. When he fed the 5,000, that was the men. There were women and children. There could have been 15,000 or more people gathered. And he sometimes had to go out in the water because the press was so great upon him. Everybody just wanted to touch him. But you also know from our studies here that there was a great falling away. And all the Jewish leaders, you know, the main leaders in Israel, the Jewish leaders in the synagogue, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were against Jesus. They said that the miracles that he did, they couldn't deny the miracles. They saw him with their own eyes. I mean, how can you deny it when there's a man that's withered and he stretches out his hand and it becomes whole? You can't deny that. There were miracles that Jesus did that you couldn't say, well, it was a figment of anybody's imagination. No, you couldn't say that. They saw him. But what they did to explain the miracles, they said that he did them by the power of Beelzebub. He's in league with Satan, right? And so they were making preparations, plans to kill Jesus. Now, this man is a ruler among his people. And yet, he humbles himself. He had great respect for Jesus. Even though the religious leaders rejected him, he respected Jesus. He comes and he falls and he humbles before him and he says, "Good master." From everything we read here, we see that this rich young ruler had great respect for Jesus. Well, that's another qualification. And then his qualification of sincerity. He asked the million-dollar question, "What can I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, there's a guy that's really thinking about the issues that are important in life. Have you grappled with those issues? I mean, as a young man, I grappled with those issues. If I was traveling on a cycle, for example, 55, 60 miles an hour on a motorcycle, say, what would happen if we fell off this thing? You know, if we had an accident or something? Where would I go if I died? That's a question every person ought to ask. Where am I going to go? Eternity is a long time. I had that message preached to me, and you think, eternity. And you realize this life, especially as you're getting older, you realize how short this life is. So he had some sincerity. He was a sober-minded man. He wanted to know the most important question. You know, there's a lot of people that just don't even think about that question, though. I remember having a friend who worked in a nursing home, and he talked about watching this older man die in the nursing home. This man was probably only 20 years old, 19, 20, but he watched this older man, even as he was dying, he grabbed his radio, held his radio to him, hugged his radio, and he said, "Well, that was so odd. Why would you hug a radio as you were dying?" I heard the story of a rich man who showed all kinds of friends, all of his wealth, everything. And then he told them, as he showed them all their wealth, all the things that he possessed, he said, "It's because of these type of things that it makes me difficult to ponder death, leaving all this that I've acquired behind." Well, this man was a sincere man. Jesus talked about this earlier in our 8th chapter that we already went over. He's speaking to his disciples about the cost of discipleship. And he said this, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" This man apparently had done some consideration on that, and so sincerely he wanted to know the answer. What must I do to obtain eternal life? Well, then, think about his qualification of leadership. He's a ruler in the synagogue. Find that in another passage of Scripture. But what is a ruler? A ruler is one who leads. He was a leader. A leader is one who knows where he's going, and he persuades others to follow. That's what a leader is. And this man apparently was respected by others. Others were following his example. And then I want you to think about his qualification of wealth. He was rich. What does that mean? You know, in the Jewish culture, most of the time, people who were religious Jews, when they looked at somebody who had wealth, they would say, "He's being blessed by God." That was the case of, remember, way back in the Old Testament in Job's friends. See, Job was a wealthy man. But when God took everything away from him and caused sickness to come, they said, Job, you're under the judgment of God. You're being judged by God. And they would find out and they would state things that Job had done wrong. Job wasn't guilty, but they thought he was being cursed by God because of the loss of all his wealth. You know, there was a certain promise to Israel about material blessings for obedience. All their forefather, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, being obedient to God, God blessed them materially. So there was a certain truth on that. And this man being wealthy must have been looked at by other people as being blessed by God. So those are all the the qualities that this man had. Now, can you imagine that? This rich young ruler, being a leader in the synagogue, wealthy, blessed by God, sincere, humble, zealous, running before Jesus like that and ask him this question. What must I do to obtain eternal life? I said, in my lifetime, I only had one man that ever approached me and asked that question. It doesn't happen. Can you imagine, if it happened to you, you'd just be shocked. You'd right away turn to, let's go through the book of Romans really quickly here. You know, let's pick this fruit from the tree while it's ripe. Or say, you start out with the four spiritual laws, right? Let me tell you that God has a wonderful plan for your life. And you'd go down that list. But that is not how Jesus answered him. And I think this passage has caused a lot of confusion in people's minds. Is the law a requirement for salvation? It sure sounds like it when you read this passage of Scripture. The most qualified candidate, now we're going to look at how he leaves Jesus disqualified for eternal life. Before Jesus answers this young man's question, he asks him this question, why do you call me good? See, this man, first of all, here is somebody Jesus is very discerning. And right now, he sees this man has some wrong ideas in his mind. First of all, he's got a definition of good that is not the biblical definition of good. It's our modern day definition of good. That's what this man had. Everybody pretty much is good. Especially Jesus, who was a teacher, who taught all he did in the miracle work. He was a good teacher. That's what he called him, good. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that's God. Now, it sounds like, and this is what the liberal teachers are saying, Jesus never claimed to be God. And they use this passage to say that. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? He said, why do you call me good? There's only one good. I'm not good. Only God is good. Is that what Jesus was saying? Or is he saying, you got a wrong idea of good, and you do not perceive me and equate me as being the Son of God? You know, there are a lot of people today. You know, Jesus has, in the biblical definition of good, is to be absolutely good. When Jesus said only one is good, and that is God, it's somebody who is perfectly good. Now, mankind, we call he's a good man, but that's not the biblical definition of goodness. Every single person in this world, according to the Bible, has sin in their life. They're tainted. And as we're going to see as we go through this message today, the main problem with mankind today is they do not realize two things. They do not realize the goodness of God. They do not realize that He's absolutely good, that He's perfect. And secondly, they do not realize the sinfulness of man. They do not see the sinfulness of man that's in the heart of men. God knows the hearts of men. That's why Jesus said He didn't commit Himself to any man, because He knew what was in man. Now, if you're honest, would you love to have somebody broadcast your thoughts so everybody could see your thoughts? If everybody could read your thoughts, would they still call you a good person? Oh, yeah, we are believers now, and we have the Holy Spirit in us. So if your life is like mine, I'll think this evil, wicked thoughts, and then I'll check them. And I say, Lord, I don't want to think that way. I'm doing battle all day long because I have the Holy Spirit now indwelling my body, right? But you know, the rest of the mankind, they have these thoughts as well, and they cover it over, right? They cover it over. They don't admit it. They're not willing to admit it. It's just, you know, okay. Everybody does. Everybody slips. Everybody makes mistakes, but I'm really not that bad, right? And so they present the front. But God knows the hearts, and He knows there's only one being in the world or the universe that is good. And who is that? God Himself. And it's true of the one who is God in the flesh of Jesus Christ. There's only one good, and that was Jesus Christ as far as a man goes, right? Only one good. So Jesus questions on this definition of the word. So he answers his question. And basically, Jesus says, you know the commandments, and then he quotes them here. All the commands he gives are the second part of God's Ten Commandments. They have to do with one's relationship to the fellow man. Jesus is more or less telling him, if you want to inherit eternal life, keep the commandments. Now, why did Jesus tell him to keep the commandments? If you've been in the church for a while or anything, you've known that you say that there's nobody that can keep the commandments and inherit eternal life, right? Who keeps the commandments perfectly? But you know what? You can assume, like this man did, that he was keeping the commandments. Jesus says, you know the commandments, and he stated them. And this man says, all these I've done for my youth. Why didn't Jesus say, when this man came running before him, what do I have to do to obtain eternal life? Why didn't he say like he said to a crowd at the other time in John chapter 6 when they said, what might we do to do the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Why didn't he say that to this man? Or remember the apostle Paul when the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts chapter 16 when there was an earthquake and the jailer thought they'd all escaped. And I mean, he would be, if he let all the prisoners escape, it was capital punishment for him. But Paul said, we're all safe in here, we're all here. The man came running in before Paul and Silas, and he asked this question, what must I do to be saved? Similar situation. What did Paul say to him? You know the commandments. Did he say that? What did he say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your household. Well, so why did Jesus give these commandments to this man? You know, Romans chapter 3, verse 20 tells us, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Jesus gave him the commandments because this man needed to understand the sinfulness of man. You cannot be saved if you think you're a good person. No possibility. It's impossible if you think you're a good person. You need to understand that you desperately need a Savior. If you've got cancer flooding your Bible, how was that for a slip, huh? If you've got cancer flooding your body, you need something desperate. You need to get rid of that cancer, do you not? Taking vitamins in the morning are not going to do it. And the same thing when somebody who have the disease of death in their body, sinfulness which will bring death eternally, they need desperate measures. So the commandments are given to show men their sins. Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 7. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. We didn't realize that we had the sin until the law was applied in the right, correct way. The law was meant to be like a mirror. You ever seen those mirrors that those girls take that have magnify your face, right? You take that mirror, it's bad enough to have a regular size mirror, and then they magnify the face to show every wrinkle and everything. You say, whoa, it's me. I mean, a little bit of Jergens lotion is not going to correct this problem, right? Well, can you imagine, here's a girl, she sees the blemishes that she has on her face, and she takes that mirror and she starts wiping and washing her face with it. Would that make sense? Well, that's the law. The law shows us, it's needful, shows us that we have need for a Savior. But no man is ever justified by the law. From the law is the knowledge of sin, that it might appear exceedingly sinful. This man casually stated, all these I've kept from my youth. Do you think he really kept all those commands from his youth perfectly? Well, outwardly, I don't think he ever committed murder. I don't think he committed adultery. He had not done any of that. But it was just outward with him. He didn't understand the intent of the law. Just as Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that you shall not commit adultery. It may be if we had raised hands in this room, maybe 90% of the men said, no, I've been faithful to my wife. I've never committed adultery, right? But yet Jesus said, he who looks on a woman with lust in his heart has already committed adultery in his heart. Okay, let's have a show of hands. We've never looked. I think the percentage would go down from 90% to 0%, if we're honest. Men, same way with women as well, you know, the other way. Okay? And then, you know, I remember back to one of the passages that really brought conviction to me before I came to Jesus Christ was that Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, you have heard, you shall not murder. Well, I never murdered anybody. But I say unto you, he that, now let me quote it here. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. I'd call my brothers a lot worse things than fools. You know? Right? In our hearts. And so I really question, am I going to be in danger of going to hell because I called my brother the things that I did? What was that? That was the law showing me that my heart wasn't right with God. That's needful for every person. Well, then the second requirement that the Lord says, well, I've kept these from my youth. Jesus said more or less, keep the commandment to love God with all your heart. But he didn't say that. He could have given the first command that said, Jesus might have said, now, how about this? I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. How about this? You shall not make to yourself any carved image, any likeness. Okay? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep you holy. If Jesus had stated those even like that, what do you think the man would have said? All these things I have kept from my youth, right? Jesus stopped him right in his tracks, though, and defined what those meant. He said, he looking at him, loved him, and said, one thing you lack, one main thing now. He had many, many shortcomings, but Jesus hit the nail right on the head, told this man his number one problem. He said, he looked at him, loved him, and said, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. You see, this man's problem was that he was idolater. He never made a graven image, but he had another god before the Lord God, and that was his possessions. That was his money. There are a lot of gods people have in their heart today. People can worship sports more than they worship God. People can worship, I don't know, I mean, loves of cars, traveling. There are all kinds of things that idols that people can have in their heart even today before the Lord God. And Jesus, instead of giving that commandment, he gave the spirit of the commandment. You say, you got to sell all you have. Now, this man could not do that. Why? Because he was an idolater in his heart. He had another god beside the Lord God. So he went away sorrowful, because it says he had great possessions. Now then Jesus summarizes the impossibility of salvation. He looks around. Remember, there was a lot of people that were coming and going. He looks around, and he probably said this in the midst of other people there, and he said, it is hard for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Now the disciples were astonished at his words, because they thought wealth was indicating of God's blessing. They saw the zeal of this man, and now Jesus said it's hard for them to enter the kingdom of God, for those who have riches. And then it says, Jesus answered them and said, children, how hard it is for those who trust in the kingdom, trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, you've probably heard teachings on this passage before. I've heard it many times where they said there was in the gate of Jerusalem a little small gate called the Needle Gate. And it was a gate that people could go through at night when the main gates were closed. And in order for a camel to go through that gate, they had to take off all their baggage off the camel's back. And so the camel would get on its knees and go through that gate. Have you heard that teaching before? Well, I think, you know what I think the needle is? I think it's an eye of a needle. I think it's an eye of a needle. You say, well, how? Nobody, there's, you know, you can't. Can't put a hand. You can't put a finger through the eye of the needle. How's a camel? That's right. That's why we say salvation is an impossibility. For you and I who have... Can a leopard change his spots? That's what the book of Isaiah... I think it's Isaiah who says that. Can an Ethiopian who is dark black living in the equatorial, can he change his skin color? No. So neither can you who are accustomed to doing evil do good. Salvation is an impossibility. And especially for those for a rich man. Why? Because a rich man has learned to trust in his ability. He learns to trust in his wealth. Now if you come to God and you don't have anything to bring God. You remember the parable? It's spoken in the same chapter in Luke as this passage is, where the publican and the Pharisee go up before God to the temple. And the Pharisee comes and he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men. I fast twice a week. I do all this. He says, and even as I'm not like this publican, I thank you that I'm not like this. And the publican, Jesus said, he bowed his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, the one that went to his house justified, that received the mercy of God, was the publican. See, he wasn't trusting. He had nothing to bring to God. That's the one who has more probability to trust in God. But each one of us have a question to answer along that line. This lesson is for every person. It's totally impossible to enter eternal, inherit eternal life, especially for a rich person. What was the final end of this rich young ruler? The scripture never says. Ray Stedman, a Bible teacher from days gone by, a great Bible teacher, he believed that this rich young ruler was Mark, the one who wrote our gospel. Now we know John Mark was a wealthy individual. They met in the upper room in his house. He had a large enough house to meet in. So that's a guess, but it may have been Mark relating this account. We don't know that. But this is something for us to consider, all of us to consider. Whom will we serve? In what will be our trust? You know, the forefathers of our country, when they made a decision that every coin that we had produced, every dollar bill that we had printed out was going to contain the words on it, "In God we trust." Not in our money. We're going to trust in God. Have we slipped away from this, that in this country? Has it just become an empty phrase with you and I? Do I serve the God of material things, or do I serve the one who gave his life for us? The rich young ruler was blind to his true condition of heart. Like most people, he didn't realize two things. He didn't realize the goodness, the perfection of God. And secondly, he did not realize his own sinfulness in his heart. That is a gap so wide that nobody anywhere can bridge that gap. If you and I are to be saved, it must be totally through God's work, where he bared his strong arm, went to the cross, and died for us. That's the only way anybody is going to get to heaven. Let's look to the Lord in closing prayer, even as we prepare for the communion table now. What a great way to end this session today, even considering the work, the mighty work that God did on the cross for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, the one who understands men's hearts, and he dealt with this rich young ruler in a way that rich young ruler could see his need for a Savior. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us still, Lord, of idols that we have in our hearts. Lord, may we trust in you with our lives. You've given all that you could give to provide salvation for us. Help us to receive this as a free gift, even as a child. We thank you for the communion table this morning. And Lord, even as we observe this elements, help us to remember the great work you did for us on the cross to pay for the sins that are in our heart. In our Savior's name we pray and give thanks. Amen. Deacons, come on forward.